Book of Genesis this summer, and today we come to chapter 19 of Genesis. And if you were here the last 2 weeks, you may remember that Anthony Gamage, our new pastor, was joking about his very first sermon needing to preach on circumcision from Genesis 17. Last week, Tim Gorby was joking about needing to preach about Sarah's menopause from Genesis 18. And this week, on a number of occasions, I've told them, okay, guys, but remember, I'm preaching on Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a challenging passage. It's an intense passage. It raises a lot of questions related to everything that's going on in our culture today. And because of that, I assigned it to myself at the beginning of the summer when we made the schedule. But I think it's very timely for us. You know, the Word of God is amazing. We believe that the entire Bible is inspired, infallible, inerrant, true, profitable, important for our lives. And it is where God speaks to us, His authoritative Word, that we need. And we need Genesis 19. It's an intense chapter. There are elements in this, and I'm going to read 29 verses here in a moment, that are shocking. I appreciate the Bible's honesty. You know, you'll read things, we're going to read things in this story that you'll probably say, did it really say that? Did Lot really just do that? Offer his daughters to this group of men? I mean, it's, you know, this is whatever. It's almost R rating, you know. But so much of the Bible is that way. It's honest and it's real. And it's God's Word and we need it. So listen, this is a longer passage than we normally use for our text. 29 verses, but it's one story that all fits together and we need to read the whole thing. So this is God's Word. Read it in your own Bible, your own device, however you have it. It's also on the screen. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, that is the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men, that is the angel, said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up. Get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." The angel said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land, all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Amen. This is God's word. One of the good things about teaching and preaching through entire books of the Bible, which we tend to do in our preaching here, in a women's Bible study, and a number of our other Bible studies, one of the good things about it is that as we walk through sections of the Bible, we need to wrestle with hard passages, as well as the passages that we naturally gravitate to. We're forced to wrestle with them, to understand them, things that are harder to understand, things that are harder to take. And I'm glad that we've come to this passage, because it's in God's Word, and we need it. And we're not like Thomas Jefferson, one of our first presidents. You know the story about him. He had his own version of the Bible, and he literally, towards the end of his life, took a razor and glue and cut out portions of the New Testament that he didn't agree with, that he didn't like. And out of the Gospels, for example, he removed every reference to anything that was miraculous, the resurrection of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, and he ended up with his own version, the Thomas Jefferson version of the Bible, with things that were more palatable to him. Well, we don't do that, because the Bible is God's Word, all of it. Even a passage like this that gives us such a vivid picture of the holiness, the righteousness, the justice, and yes, even the wrath of God. And it's good for us to wrestle with that. Why is this here? This picture of the Lord that we see in Genesis 19 is a picture of him that we see in all of Scripture. And I know some people say, "Oh, well, isn't there a big difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament?" No. Read the Gospels. Read what Jesus says about justice and judgment. Read what he says about himself. Coming on the last day, as we said in the Apostles' Creed earlier, coming on the last day to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus actually spoke quite a bit about hell as you read through the Gospels. We need to wrestle with these things. We need to understand what the Scriptures say. We need to have the perspective that Christ himself did. In fact, in Luke 17, speaking of the story that we're reading about this morning, Jesus says this, "On the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man, Jesus, is revealed. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." In that context, Jesus is really saying there is a judgment coming that will actually be worse than what you read about in Genesis 19. For those who have heard the gospel about him but have rejected him, we need to take these things seriously so that we will flee to him and find mercy and grace and forgiveness that he offers in the gospel. So we want to look, as we walk through this passage, we're going to look at three things, basically. The judgment of God, the foolishness of Lot, and the mercy of God. The judgment of God, the foolishness of Lot, and the mercy of God. This passage gives us a vivid picture, obviously, of the judgment of God upon sin in our world. And you may have noticed in one of the verses, it talks about a great outcry rising from this city. And the language that's used there is often used in the Old Testament to be the outcry, kind of a shriek of torment in the context of injustice. And especially injustice against the poor and the oppressed. And the text tells us that that kind of outcry from Sodom was rising to the Lord. And he got to a point where he decided he needed to do something about it. And what was that outcry about? Well, obviously there's some sexual sin involved, and that's obvious in the story that we read. But we also learn from the Old Testament prophets, when they refer to Sodom, there were a lot of things going on in Sodom. You can see and look it up in a concordance in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel. There were sins in Sodom of oppression, adultery, lying, abetting criminals, arrogance, complacency, indifference to the poor. And the Lord heard all of that and decided to do something about it. Scripture speaks a fair bit about the day of the Lord. You read about it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, both. The day of the Lord. A day of final reckoning, that final day of judgment that is coming. And we know that day is coming. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. But in addition to the day of the Lord, in Scripture, you see a number of things like this that are kind of mini days of the Lord that give us a foretaste, a preview of what that final day would be like. And that's what's happening here, a preview that's given to us as a warning for our salvation so that we will flee to Jesus. Now, I know some people read a passage like this and come away saying, "Wait a minute! I thought we're always talking about a God of mercy, forgiveness, grace, and kindness and patience." And then I read a story like this. Isn't there a disconnect there? Isn't the kind of judgment and wrath that we read about in this passage unworthy of a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness and patience? No, absolutely not. In fact, I don't think you can understand the mercy, the patience, and the forgiveness of grace of God if you don't understand his righteousness and his holiness and, yes, even his wrath. We don't appreciate the other things if we don't see this side of him. They go together in his nature. And in a sense, it is good news for us that the God of the universe is a God who is committed to righteousness and justice and purity. Would you want a God that was not, who would allow anything to happen in his universe and say, well, nothing is important and nothing matters? You know, just think about how you react on a personal, visceral level when you hear of something terrible that's been done, whether it's a Nazi war criminal who took thousands of lives and escaped justice and was in hiding for decades. Or those people that in Ukraine that shot down that plane recently that left Amsterdam on its way to Malaysia. Or the guys who hijacked an SUV in Philadelphia this week and killed three kids. We hear stories like that and we say, it's not right. Something should be done. There needs to be justice in this world. Doesn't your heart say that? Well, you see, the God of the Bible is a God of justice and righteousness as well as mercy. And we get a picture of that, a small picture of that in this passage. I love this quote by J.C. Ryle from many years ago. Beware of manufacturing a God of your own. A God who is all mercy but not just. A God who is all love but not holy. A God who has a heaven for everybody but a hell for none. A God who can allow good and bad to be side by side in time but will make no distinction between good and bad in eternity. Such a God is an idol of your own. He is not the God of the Bible. And beside the God of the Bible, there is no God at all. The God of the Bible, the one true God, is both just and gracious. And we see those attributes joined in the person of Jesus and in the death of Jesus for us. We need to understand all these things that Ryle talks about the Lord. We need to understand what Jesus meant when he said this in the Gospels, as he talks about that last day. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He's talking about himself here. This is not Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus the judge on the last day. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, from Matthew 25, or what Paul in 2 Corinthians says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That is the consistent teaching of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that everything is moving towards that grand last day. And Genesis 19 reminds us of that with this mini day of the Lord. Now, having said all of that, there are some unique elements in this passage, obviously related to the sexual sin that's going on. And as a pastor in America in 2014, I think it would be incredibly irresponsible for me to preach on this passage without addressing some of those issues. This passage raises some very clear and obvious questions, and we need to speak to them. Obviously, you know, some people traditionally have looked at this as one of the pivotal passages for articulating a biblical position on homosexuality. I don't believe that it does that. You need to go to other passages that I'll mention later. But others, more recently, who have said this passage has nothing to say about sexuality, I believe are equally wrong. Some people say, well, the sin of Sodom was all these other things, or not showing hospitality to these men. No, that's foolishness. Obviously, there's a sexual dimension going on here. And in our context, where homosexuality in our culture today is kind of the issue, and I think we all know that by everything we hear and read all the time, it's important for us to understand what the Bible says and what it doesn't say about these issues, so that we can speak the truth in love to ourselves and to the world around us. So, what does the Bible have to say about these things? You need to go to foundational passages like the first few chapters of Genesis, Romans 1, some other New Testament passages to understand what the Bible teaches. But let me try to summarize it briefly. The Bible's teaching on sex and marriage is very clear. The teaching of Genesis, reinforced and expanded by Jesus in his own ministry, is that sex is a good gift that God has given exclusively for marriage. and that in order for marriage to fulfill the purposes for which God instituted it, marriage must be between one man and one woman. And you can look at all the key passages, but I think it's abundantly clear that that's what the Scriptures teach. Well, then, related to this other question, related to this passage that raises the obvious question, well, what about homosexuality? How are we to understand that from a biblical point of view? I'm going to point you to one key New Testament passage in a minute. Before I do, though, let me just say this, that there is not, you can look at the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, there is not one single passage that speaks about homosexuality in a positive light. Again, this is not, this passage here is not the defining passage to get our view of it, but you cannot find one single passage that views it in a positive light. And on the contrary, you'll find passages like this from 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, modern-day Greece, that was characterized by lots and lots of sexual immorality of all flavors and stripes and kinds. And into that context where people had come to Christ and turned to him for salvation, he says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Those are very stark words. This is God's word. This is what he says. And in this context, of course, homosexual sin is one among many. It's not isolated. Sometimes I think people around us in the world feel like Christians have a tendency to just focus in on this one. We don't. I don't think. And look at this passage. Paul is listing all these things, many of which are sexual in nature, the sexually immoral more broadly, adultery, but then he's also talking about thieves and revilers and drunkards. And what he's saying is this, that active and unrepentant sin in any of those areas that is not repented of, that is not brought to Jesus, that is not submitted to him, means that that person is not part of the kingdom of God, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, they're stark words, but we need to understand the context in which he is talking about and about all of these things. And he's saying to these people, which we'll see in the next verse, these people who have come to faith in Christ, you've come out of a lot of that. That's your background. But the Lord has done an amazing and wonderful thing in your lives. So he goes on to say this in verse 11, the very next verse in that passage. "And such were some of you." That is what you were. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You've been made new creatures in Christ. By God's grace, you've been able to repent and deal with these things. You've said you want to follow him," and all of the rest. Now, I believe, many commentators believe, that as he's writing these things, he knows that even as he's writing, that some of these people who came out of this kind of immorality face temptations and have fallen back. That doesn't mean they're automatically disqualified from the kingdom, but he's reminding them of their new identity in Christ, and he's calling them to live consistently with what Jesus has done in their lives. This is God's word. This is what the Lord teaches about these things. We could easily go on and talk about all this and the implications of all of this for a long time, which we don't have in this time slot on a Sunday morning. But I do want to mention some additional things and point you to some great resources. Number one, there's a little book that's available out in the lobby on the table out near the closet that the whole staff has read and many of our church leaders have read. And I think at the beginning of the morning we had about 25 copies. There's, frankly, there's only a few left because of me promoting at the first service. A little book called Is God Anti-Gay? We'll get more copies of it for next week. It's only 80 pages. It's $5. It's an amazing book written by Sam Alberry. And let me tell you about this book. Sam Alberry is a pastor in England. He's single. He's celibate. At the very beginning of the book, he talks about his own story and his own struggles with same-sex attraction. He's written a marvelous little book that is biblical, compassionate, gracious, articulating what the Bible teaches about these issues, answering common questions, helping us to know how to interact with the people in our world and the people in our lives. It's a wonderful little book. I'm sure we're going to sell out quickly after this service, but we'll get some bigger quantities for the next couple of weeks. One of our elders read it recently, and he said, I think that every adult and young adult in our church needs to read this, and I would say amen. It's a wonderful contribution to the discussion of these things in our world. In addition, many of you know we have a number of Harvest USA staff members in our church. And John Freeman reminded me before this service that the Harvest USA website has a number of great resources available on it that address these issues. I'd encourage you to go there, talk directly to Ellen Dykus or Tim Geiger or John Freeman about that ministry and the resources that we have available there through that great ministry right here in our midst. When we address these issues, I know these are not theoretical issues for many of you. These are not theoretical at all. These become very personal because of things in your own life, because of family members, friends, coworkers. And if I had time, I'd speak more pastorally for 20 minutes about all those kinds of things that arise. We don't have time for that. Let me just say a couple of things, though. I know that in a congregation this size, it's inevitable that we have people, maybe many people, who personally struggle with these issues, same-sex attraction, whatever. If you're one of those, I want to say, don't suffer in silence. Don't deal with it alone. If you are struggling, welcome others in. These are everywhere, these kinds of battles and struggles. And the Lord doesn't intend for you to deal with all this alone. If there are people in your life, family members, friends, whatever, and you're wrestling with, how do I interact? How do I talk about these things? How do I address these issues with folks at work and all the rest? Again, I think we need to be a community that's talking and wrestling and thinking about these things together, praying for each other, helping each other. This is the issue of our day. I think you all know that. Things have changed with breathtaking speed in our culture in recent years. What should our posture be as followers of Jesus who believe in the Bible as our ultimate authority? We need to do this as a community. We need to help each other. We cannot do it alone. And ultimately, the question is, will we bring our lives, our thinking, our worldview under the authority and the truth of God's Word? Some of you know the whole story of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria was a tenured professor at Syracuse University a number of years ago, a lesbian who was out to do a big project to really attack conservative Christianity in our country. And through an unusual series of events, she was befriended by a 70-year-old pastor and his wife in Syracuse, a very unlikely relationship. They loved her. They invited her into their world. She was studying the Bible, reading the Bible, because she wanted to debunk it and attack it. And it's an amazing story. Her book is out there, too. I think we still have copies of it. It's called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And part of what she says is this. I just want to quote a little bit from her book. She says, I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside of me than I. I fought against it with all my might. I wanted to be the judge, not one being judged. But the scripture promised understanding after obedience. I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with Him? Did I want to understand it from His point of view or just argue with Him? Well, I already told you the rest of the story. She came to faith, and it's an amazing, wonderful story. She's an articulate woman who has really grappled very personally with these issues. And we can learn a lot from her story, including the part of her story about this pastor and his wife that loved her so much and ministered to her. Well, let's move on. I just want to say a couple of things about the rest of the story about Lot's foolishness and the mercy of God. How do you understand Lot in this passage? It's mystifying to me, this, because it appeared that there was some sort of real faith in him. In fact, you look at 2 Peter 2, Peter refers to Lot as a righteous man who was tormented in his soul, who was grieved by all the sin around him. And yet, you see this craziness going on in his life. He's become so comfortable with the world in Sodom that he even gets to the point of offering his daughters to this mob. And you look at it and you say, what? Did it really say that? What's happened to him? I think he's an example of probably a real believer who just became so influenced by the world around him that he ended up at a place of foolishness, absolute folly, absolute blindness, not absolute, but pretty complete blindness in terms of the way he was functioning. And he's a very significant warning to us that if we're not thinking biblically and applying the scriptures to our lives, we can wander away from the truth. You know, he's an example, probably on some level, of tolerance. The chief value in our culture these days is tolerance, and often that can take the shape of us having kind of a live and let live philosophy towards the world around us and all those things that are going on in it. And that's the way Lot was functioning. Live and let live and all the rest. But look at the dilemma that he got himself in. Here's an interesting quote from someone I know, from Steve's book that's also available in the lobby. And I looked at this quote from my son's book, and I said, this is so good, I'm just going to put it up on the screen, you know. And I know it seems like a proud father, but it's a great summary of the dynamic of what's going on in Lot's life and what needs to happen in ours. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Holiness is whatever makes sin look strange and righteousness look normal. Brothers and sisters, this is the battle that we're in our culture. And the more we develop our worldview from the television set or the movies or from social media, the more you allow that to develop your worldview, the more sin looks normal and righteousness looks strange. And here's where we need to help each other see things clearly and accurately from God's point of view so that we can speak to those from the Word of God, speaking into the world around us and the direction that it's going in. Well, it's in that context, then, that the mercy of God is so wonderful and so amazing to see in this passage, because even though Lot was in this terrible place, even though he was very foolish, the Lord shows him mercy. And out of this whole chapter, which again is sobering and bleak, and intense in many ways, there's this wonderful verse, which was the last verse that I read, verse 29. Because remember, the background of all of this is that Abraham had been praying for Sodom, interceding for it, asking the Lord, Lord, will you spare Sodom if you find 50 righteous people? Yes. How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? Sodom was so far gone, there weren't even 10 people left. But Abraham was praying for Sodom and interceding for his family members, for Lot. And in verse 29, at the end of the passage we read, it says this, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." I love that little phrase, God remembered Abraham. God remembered Abraham. God remembered Abraham's prayers. God remembered the promises he made to Abraham. God remembered the covenant he made with Abraham. God remembered Abraham's intercession. And so you see this remarkable story unfold that because of Abraham's prayers and intercession, Lot's life is spared. The Lord sovereignly moves in. Lot and his family are reluctant to leave. Did you notice that at that critical point in the story, when the angels are trying to whisk them out of town, it says, what? Lot hesitated. Lot delayed. Even then, with judgment coming, he didn't want to move. And the angels had to grab him and his wife and his daughters by the arm and pull them out. What a picture of the Lord dragging us kicking and screaming into the kingdom, as C.S. Lewis once said. You know, he described his conversion. "My eyes were darting to and fro. I was the most reluctant convert in all of England." Well, Lot was pretty reluctant, but the Lord spared him and delivered him and brought him out. His obedience was far from perfect. It was an imperfect obedience. He's negotiating with the angels. "Oh, I don't want to go up into the hills. Let me go to this little village." I said, "Lot, are you kidding me? You're negotiating with the Lord in the midst of this?" But the Lord still spared him. You know, it's an amazing picture of God's patience with us, isn't it? When we're foolish and blind, Lot's not the only person who names the name of the Lord who's foolish and blind. And the Lord showed mercy to him. Praise the Lord that he shows mercy to people like you and me. And we can be honest with him about all of our struggles and all of our battles and all the stuff that's going on. He showed mercy. Now, let me just make a comment, though, about Lot's wife. Jesus said in that passage from Luke, he said, "Remember Lot's wife." Because she was so attached to Sodom that she looked back. And the text tells us that she turned to salt. I think Lot's wife is a very, very sobering reminder that sometimes within Christian circles, there are those who've gone so far in the direction of worldliness, falling in love with the world around us, that they're risking everything in terms of their future and their relationship with the Lord. I don't think I need to tell you that it is very common in Christian circles like ours for young people, for young adults, to say to the Lord when they hear the call of the Lord on their lives to come and follow Him completely. It's very common for young people, not just picking on young people, I know old people do it too, but young people, young adults, to say, "Lord, not now. I understand what you're calling me to, but not now. I want to experience more of life before I make a complete, wholehearted, serious commitment to you as Lord of my life." That is very common, and some of you may be there today, that essentially the bottom line is that that's what you're saying to the Lord. I would caution you and plead with you against doing that. Look at Lot's wife. If you say, "Maybe a few years from now, I'll give myself more completely to Jesus and follow Him and bow the knee," you don't know what's going to happen to your heart in the next few years. If you continually and habitually say, "Later, later, later, not now," you know what can happen? Your heart can become very hard. You grow calluses on your heart. And you may get to the point where you never want to turn to Christ. You don't know. This passage is an important reminder for us that today is the day of salvation, that today is the day to hear the voice of Jesus. Today is the day to respond to Him and come to Him with love, because He is the one who offers you life and forgiveness and life as it's meant to be. And He says, come, I'm going to give you so much more than the world has to offer when you think you're going to find more of life. No, I have so much more to give you. This passage so vividly portrays the judgment of God falling upon sin. And I hope you read it as not just something back then, thousands of years ago, falling on a very wicked city. I hope you realize that the picture of judgment here is a picture of what every one of us deserves. It is. It's a picture of what every one of us deserves. Because in big and small ways, we've all sinned and broken God's law. But it's a picture of what Jesus came to take in our place. When you see this judgment falling on Sodom, remember, this is a picture of what Jesus came to do for you and for me. I love this quote from R.C. Sproul. The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. If ever a person had room to complain for injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent person ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. Here is where our astonishment should be focused. Amen. Read about Sodom and Gomorrah and think about the cross and think about what Jesus did for you and think about what we sing in our song in Christ Alone. The wrath of God was satisfied at the cross, as Jesus suffered in my place and in yours, if you are a follower of Christ. That's where the Lord wants us to go with this passage, to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for doing that for me, that I might be forgiven. These passages aren't meant to shame you and embarrass you and increase your sense of guilt. They're meant to drive you to the Lord so that you find mercy and forgiveness in Him. So that you find mercy in the cross and what He did. Rosaria Butterfield, who I quoted earlier, also says, as she describes her coming to faith, she says, I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, He could make right my world. I have not forgotten the blood Jesus surrendered for this life. Amen. I have not forgotten the blood that Jesus surrendered for this life. That's where the Lord wants us to go, with these truths, with this passage. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your blood that was shed for us to purchase life and forgiveness for us. And with Rosaria Butterfield, we want to say that we will not forget the blood that was surrendered, that we might be made new. And Lord, I do pray that for every person here in this room, no matter where they're at, what they're struggling with, what their questions are about these issues, I do pray that you would speak to them through your Spirit of your love and your mercy and your forgiveness and your good plan for their lives and what you came to purchase through your death and resurrection. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us all and help us to understand your will on these things that we can engage the world around us. Thank you, oh, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.